And in particular, in verses 4 through 7, Paul takes a moment to present his own story, his autobiography, in which he was reminded and compelled through the conversion that comes only from above to know that he has no hope without Christ. And we, with Paul, can confess the same: no hope without Christ. So let's hear these words, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. I'll read all the way to verse 11. Let's remember that this is the very word of God. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. August 1st, 2007 started for our family as a very normal, typical, boring day in St. Paul, Minnesota. Kids were doing their schoolwork. Ann was helping them. I was preparing a sermon, likely. And it was only as we were preparing to leave to go to a prayer meeting at the church in St. Paul that we were started to receive phone calls and texts in rapid succession. "Did you hear about the bridge? Are you safe? Is your church safe?" Remember that? That bridge right by downtown Minneapolis that collapsed in the middle of rush hour. Over 140 cars on the bridge when it fell. And it led to great destruction. And over the next year, as experts studied the rubble of the bridge to determine the cause, among the reasons, and maybe most significant, was this: 8 metal gusset plates that should have been an inch thick and were only, because of miscalculations, a half inch. And over decades, they deteriorated and buckled, and a whole bridge fell into the river. Misplaced confidence, right? Many of us had driven over that bridge hundreds of times, never questioning whether it would remain standing. But misplaced confidence due to faulty measurements of men and women that led to catastrophe and destruction, even 13 people who died. Don't we find something similar in verses 1 through 7 of Philippians 3? Similar, but much more significant. Misplaced confidence. Isn't that what we see in verse 3? We're the true circumcision, but put no confidence in the flesh. Misplaced confidence. And it's misplaced confidence that's due to faulty measurements. That's what Paul's explaining to us in verses 4 through 6. These faulty measurements, these rules by which he lived, and it was good to live by them. He considered them to be great gain, even infinite gain, that would earn him favor with God. And yet in the end, they are complete loss, which leads to everlasting punishment. And it's for that reason, the catastrophic destruction of sin and death, it's for that reason that Paul gives stern warnings in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He gives a firm command in verse 3. Put no confidence in the flesh. We considered those last week. But this week he gives us an illustration, an autobiography, his own story. And in so doing, he points us, he directs our attention to the gospel and the one thing in which you can have confidence. In fact, the one person in which you can have confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're going to look at this passage just in two simple parts. First of all, false confidence. And secondly, the only confidence. Paul describes for us in verses 4 through 6 false confidence. And he does so by telling his own story. And it's helpful for us to even wrestle for a minute with why Paul takes the time to tell his story. There's a surprising turn that happens in verse 4. He's just said, put no confidence in the flesh. But then in verse 4 he says, but if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, look at me. I know that we have in the written word of God everything necessary for life and godliness. We have it in words that the Lord has preserved, that we have now on page in front of us or on a screen in front of us. But aren't there times when you wish you could hear the words? But wouldn't it be interesting to hear Paul speak the words that he wrote? Maybe even to watch him read these words or watch as he wrote them. Aren't you wondering about tone? Is it sarcasm? Irony? Does he have a smirk on his face while he describes this so-called confidence that he might have? Why does Paul choose this particular route to explain the message? Why does he review his resume? Why does he consider his credentials? And of course, it's not the only time that Paul does that. In 2 Corinthians, in a letter where he's defending his ministry and his authority, he takes time to say, this is who I am. But here, it's a little bit different. First of all, I think he's answering the particular accusation that might come from those who are taking confidence in their own flesh and their own works, where they would say, you're just jealous because your resume doesn't match ours. And Paul is saying, I'll put my resume up against any of you. But Paul is also quite willing, even quick, to use his testimony, his conversion story, to describe how God works. If we could stop there just for a minute. We're quick to say, and I think we're right to say this, that sharing your testimony is not necessarily sharing the gospel. But Paul gives us examples again and again about how he shares his testimony to show people this is how God works in the heart and soul of sinners to make them his children. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 4 through 6. He's shining a light on his own story. He's telling it in such a way to not to point us to Paul, but to point us to Jesus. We should have in mind as we read verses 4 through 6, his conversion as he traveled on the road to Damascus. At the start of his journey, he was a proud man, a Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous for the faith, before the eyes of man, blameless. Until the risen Christ interrupted his journey. At that moment, literally blinded by the glorious light of the majesty of the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, the eternal Son of God, at that moment, Paul threw off the burden of his self-righteousness. Maybe it's better to say Jesus took from him the burden of his self-righteousness. And Jesus put on Paul his righteousness, purchased by the cross, secured by his resurrection. Here in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul tells his conversion story in theological terms. And he does so by, first of all, considering his condition at his conversion, or before his conversion. He had false confidence, first of all, in his heritage, in his pedigree, in his family. Look at verse 5. It says there, he circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul possessed by birth and spiritual upbringing a pedigree that passed the test, that stood up to anyone else's spiritual record. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now there's some irony there, right? In light of what just came in the verses before. Beware of the false circumcision of beware of those who put confidence in the flesh and in their sacramental mark that's on their flesh. We who stand in Christ as those who have our confidence by faith in Jesus, we are the true circumcision. Yet Paul says, okay, I'll play along. I'll play along with your game. I was circumcised, and I wasn't just circumcised. It was on the eighth day. No casual observer, no outsider who later received the mark of inclusion. On the eighth day, he was circumcised according to the very letter of the law. My flesh has been marked in strict accordance to the law of God. Goes on to say, I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm a child of Abraham, not just by faith. I'm not a Gentile convert. My line, my genetic code goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet I'm not just an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob's youngest favored son, the precious son of Rachel. She gave her life for him to be born. The only son of Jacob's 12 sons who was born in the promised land. The tribe from which the first king of Israel came, whose name was Saul. Paul, his name Saul, came probably from being named after that king. The tribe in whose land the temple was built. And the only tribe that stood with Judah during the rebellion and the division of the kingdom. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's received the right sign at the right time. He's part of the chosen nation of Israel. He's a member of that favored tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to say, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul wasn't raised in Israel. His family was scattered to Tarsus. Yet they never forgot their identity with God. They never forgot that they were descendants of Abraham. Even in Tarsus, he was raised with Jewish customs. He was taught and he spoke the Hebrew language. He even returned to Jerusalem to study, as we're told in Acts 22, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He's everything you would wish to be as an Israelite. His pedigree was unimpeachable. Soon we'll see that Paul argues that when it comes to spiritual condition and eternal state and fellowship with God, this pedigree earns him less than nothing. That to claim that these things mattered when it came to standing with God and communion with God is to use the wrong measurement. Falls well short. And yet, it's a great advantage. I don't want us to lose sight of that. In Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God." Later in chapter 9 of the same book, he says in verses 4 and 5, "Who are Israelites? They're the ones to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." You see, Paul appreciates the blessing of his spiritual heritage. It's a gift from God. When considered properly, this spiritual advantage is of great benefit to him, because it's in Israel that he learns who God is. To measure sin against the standard of God's holy law, it's in Israel that he learns to turn from sin to God for mercy and grace and salvation and forgiveness. The advantages are great. The blessing is glorious in the right context, when properly understood as a means to drive them, to drive us to God's Son and Savior, Jesus. Paul received a gracious gift from God. He's not saying despise your spiritual heritage, but he's saying don't put your confidence in it. Put your confidence in Christ. So before his conversion, he took false confidence in his spiritual heritage, but he took false confidence as well in his religious devotion. As he continues to tell his story, Paul is saying something like this. He not only received a great spiritual heritage, but in response to those blessings that were a gift from God, Paul lived a life of seemingly unparalleled religious devotion. He says at the end of verse 5, "As to the law, a Pharisee." This might require some explanation for us. Why is that considered such a great heritage and a symbol of religious devotion? Our ears have been trained when hearing Pharisees to think hypocrites. And that's true. Enemies and opponents of Jesus, also true. Liberals, not true. In fact, were most conservative, Bible-believing, Reformed Christians alive in the first century, among all the Jewish leaders, we would likely prefer and gravitate to the Pharisees. They loved the Scriptures. They taught a reverence and respect for God's Word. They fought for a submission to the truth of God's Word in every part. For instance, when Sadducees argued against the resurrection from the dead, they said, "Oh no, the Scriptures say." And not only did they love the Scriptures, they loved God's law. And that's a good thing. It sometimes led to legalism and hypocrisy, that's true, but they were committed to teaching and keeping the law of God, and to keep all of it. And they lived in many ways godly, obedient lives, models of piety and godliness, things to be admired. And among that group of Bible-believing, law-keeping Pharisees, Paul stood at the front of the line. He goes on to say, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." And that maybe needs more explanation. Why is this an example of religious devotion to be admired and even pursued? You see, when Paul, then known in particular as Saul, found what he understood to be a threat to God's rule and reign, what he understood to be a denigration of the temple, a dismissal of the law in its long list of particulars, a seeming dismissal of Moses and the priests and the traditions passed down by the prophets and priests who spoke on behalf of God. When Paul saw that, he spared no exertion to defend the chosen nation of Israel and to honor her God. When it came to religious zeal, once again, he stood at the front of the line. And then he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, in other words, not just defending it, but keeping it, found blameless. That is just a couple things. Paul is not suggesting that he kept the law perfectly and perpetually. He's using the language of the Old Testament. When men and women measured against one another and the rest of mankind, and then measured against the keeping of God's law, they stood out as particular people who were keeping God's law most consistently and most faithfully. Those were the ones who were called blameless. We see it in the book of Job, right? Job chapter 1, verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. When Satan comes to speak to God later in that chapter, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Was God saying that Job never sinned? No. But as you look out on the world and the men and women who fill it, he looked at Job and said, "Of all the people that I see, here is one who fears God, who shuns evil, who keeps the commandments, who is blameless and upright." It's in the same way that why David can, in Psalm 18, describe himself over and over again as righteous and blameless. By the measure of mankind, by the standard of review available to men and women in this world who cannot see all the way to the heart but can see how people live, in comparison to all the people who walk the earth, Paul can say, in some sense, blameless. And notice he says, found blameless. He said, here's my resume. Here's my credentials. Here's my life. Here's how I lived. Look and verify. What do you find? Upright and blameless. He's the top of the class. He's the cream of the crop. According to John Calvin, Paul was in the judgment of man holy and free from all blame. And what did it gain him? Nothing. This is where we come back to that bridge. Misplaced confidence due to faulty measurements of men and women. You see, Paul's not saying that these ways in which he lived were necessarily bad. He's not saying that piety and obedience to God's law, following of God's law and word as best as you're able to do, is a bad thing to pursue. He's simply saying it's a bad thing in which to take confidence. Piety's good. It's what it means to make disciples and live like disciples. Isn't that what we see in the Great Commission? We're called to baptize and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's good, but it never, ever saves. And so Paul then points us to the only thing in which we can take confidence. See, Saul, now Paul, learned on that road to Damascus that for all of his life to this point, he had been measuring by the wrong standard. His confidence was misplaced. Despite his impressive resume, his spiritual heritage, his evident religious devotion, when Saul finds himself on the road to Damascus, trembling on the ground before the glorified Christ, he adds up all his merits. And instead of the great gains and tremendous profit he had always assumed, Paul finds instead one thing only in his spiritual account: loss. Notice how Paul says it in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." If we can fill it out a little bit more, the word gain there is actually plural. The word loss is singular. In other words, Paul counts every last scrap of apparent righteousness and obedience, big and small, one by one. And as he counts all of them, all he finds is one thing. Not a zero balance, not nothing. What he finds instead of great profit is tremendous, overwhelming deficit and debt. Maybe it helps to put numbers on it. Imagine a retirement account that you spend 40 years filling. Every month you put in $5,000, and you can start to do the math. $5,000 over 12 months is $60,000 a year. $60,000 a year over 40 years is almost $2.5 million, plus all the compound interest you would expect. And when you reach the end of those 40 years, on the first day of your retirement, you open up the account, and what you find is not millions of dollars, not even $0, but instead a debt so enormous that you could never, ever satisfy it. Paul's math has changed. His spiritual accounting system is turned upside down. He now understands that spiritual heritage plus religious devotion on their own simply leads to infinite debt to God, everlasting death and the torments of God's wrath forever. And all he's left with is Jesus. And it's all he ever needs. The only answer to infinite deficit and debt is Christ. So what does that mean for us? We're not Paul. Our resume's different. But it's a message for us as well, this message of the gospel that Paul found great confidence in. It means, first of all, this: if you're clinging with all your might to your spiritual privileges, to your baptism, to your Christian upbringing, to your spiritual discipline and your Christian virtue, if you're saying to yourself, if I can just keep doing more, if I can keep growing in spiritual discipline and piety and service and love for my Savior, if I can simply do that, God will accept me. He must accept me. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, put down your burden. You can never satisfy it. On the other hand, if you're struggling every day with that increasing burden and saying, I can never do enough, I can never please God, I have no spiritual heritage, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, my pedigree is lacking, or I had a great spiritual heritage and I ran away from it and left it all behind. I tried to live a godly, pious life. It was too hard, too difficult. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, lay your burden down. In fact, even better, he says, give your burden to Jesus. John G. Payton was a missionary to the North Hebrides, and as he was trying to translate the gospel into the language of the people there, he was struggling to find a way to explain faith. Until one day he was on a walk, and someone in great financial and physical need came up to him and said, please, may I come and lean heavily upon you. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying, lean heavily, all of your weight, all of your burden, lean heavily on Christ. Jesus is the one who knew no sin, who became sin. He took all your failed attempts at righteousness, all your sin and rebellion. He lifted that burden from your shoulder and he placed that burden upon his back. If you're trusting in Christ, that's what he's done for you. So that you can say, all of my so-called righteousness, all of my spiritual heritage, all my religious devotion, well, potentially good and a gift from God, it's all loss. And I'm leaning heavily on Jesus. This is the message of the gospel for you, friends. Place all your burdens, all your sins, all your failed attempts at righteousness on Him. And know the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God that Jesus purchased for you by His death and resurrection. If you've done that, rejoice. If you haven't done that, don't wait. For this is the promise of the gospel for all those who believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you as weak and needy sinners who, despite all of our strivings and our attempts at righteousness, if we pursue such things, find out that all of our so-called righteousness are but filthy rags. And you, in your mercy, have held before us Jesus, who in perfect righteousness, in human flesh, lived a perfect life and paid the penalty for sin and was raised on the third day so that all those who trust in him might be raised to newness of life. Lord, would you impress upon us that good news of the gospel so that we would believe your promises and live in new ways as we keep your commandments to the glory of your name. We pray all of this for the sake of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's